So that's Galatians chapter 1, verse 1 to 10, on page 1168. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Well, a very warm welcome to you if you're here in Oxford for the first time. I can still remember my first day at university, and I was bewildered. And if you're still bewildered, that's normal. It took me a little while to discover that the people around me also thought that they were the ones who'd somehow sneaked in the back door. And if that's what you're feeling, that's what everyone feels. And rest assured, the person sitting next to you is probably just as nice as you are. You just haven't discovered it yet. That time will come. I kind of wish I could go back and start all over again, because it's wonderful to have a new start. I think of friends of mine who took the opportunity to completely change their name. Jonty became Jonathan. Rick became Richard. I think of those who changed their image. Actually, I kind of changed an image. In those days, we all had slightly longer hair. And I thought that a headband, which I used playing sport, was quite trendy. And then I thought again when I went to university. A chance to change what you do in your spare time. And if you went to Freshers' Fair, you'd have realized what a huge amount of opportunities there are. Things you'd never heard of before. You were rowing. You're playing football. You can now start rowing if you really want to. By the way, early mornings in October are much nicer than they are in November or December. Just factor that in when you make your decision. But sports you've never heard of. Korfball. Real tennis, which is different from tennis. It's the game I enjoyed playing, actually. So don't all play it, because there's only one court. And there's not a lot of room for everyone. Huge opportunities. And opportunities spiritually as well. So maybe you're here, and you'd say, I'm not quite sure where I sat on God, Christian things. What an opportunity you've got to examine for yourself the claims of the Bible and the claims of Christ. Others of you, you'd say, no, I am a Christian. I've been raised in a Christian home. Here's a chance for you to make it real. Not just something that, as it were, your parents did or your youth leaders did, but something you're saying, now this is for me. What an opportunity you've got. But I wouldn't be surprised if there are some who are thinking, actually, this is my chance to kind of escape from all that. I've been raised going to church, doing Christian-type things, and the most important thing for me, and I know many preachers who feel like that, is just to fit in, to be accepted. And perhaps you're wondering, if I really want to be accepted, perhaps I need to just turn down the volume on this Christian stuff. I needn't reject it altogether. But just keep quiet about it. I'll go to church from time to time, but no one need know. And just go along with the crowd and fit in, because the most important person to please is the person I'm with at any given moment, or that group. I just want to be accepted. Others of you even thinking, here's a chance just to forget about the whole thing altogether. Well, does it matter? That's the question I want to address this morning. Does it matter? So you go around Freshers' Fair. Frankly, it doesn't matter whether you join this society or that society or the other society. It doesn't matter whether you play korfball or rowing or football. But I want to suggest to you, from what the Apostle Paul is saying here, it does matter very much indeed what we make of Jesus Christ. It matters if we turn away from him. It matters if we just choose to ignore the Christian message altogether. Paul is writing in the first century to some Christians in a region called Galatia. That's in modern-day Turkey. As far as we can tell, this was the exact group of churches that he'd visited on his first missionary journey in the 40s AD. And here we are. Scholars debate exactly when he's writing, but I think very likely it's about a year afterwards. They'd accepted the Christian message, and about a year later, some new teachers came in and said what Paul said was kind of fine. Okay, lots of what he said was good, but some of the other stuff wasn't good. Let us tell you what Christianity is really all about. And these people were falling for what the new teachers were saying. And Paul is amazed that just a year after he'd been with them, they were turning to a new message. And for him, this mattered, because in effect, in accepting a new message, they were turning from Jesus Christ. And he said, that matters very much indeed. If we take this on board, I think we'll be understanding it matters whether we think about it, if these things are new. It matters whether we keep going wholeheartedly for Christ, or just put it on the back burner and turn the volume down. It matters if we reject it altogether. Why? I think, in summary, Paul is saying about his message, the Christian message, two great things. It's amazing, and it's unique. First, it's amazing. That's the first five verses. Visiting speaker was once introduced at a talk, and the man chairing the meeting said, I just want to introduce to you Mr. Smith, who recently made £1 million in the City of London. Mr. Smith comes up to the stage and says, thank you very much for the introduction, but I'm afraid I'm just going to have to correct that. It wasn't recently, it was 10 years ago. It wasn't £1 million, it was actually £5 million. It wasn't London, it was Birmingham. It wasn't me, it was my brother, and he didn't make £5 million, he lost it. And there are lots of people who think they know about the Christian message, but at just about every point, they've misunderstood it. And Paul, in these opening verses, is putting us right about the Christian faith. In one sense, they're fairly formulaic. This is a standard opening to a letter at the time. Paul to the Galatians, greetings. That would be a very normal introduction. But Paul expands on the introduction. So he begins, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. That's an expansion. There were those in Galatia, these new teachers, who were saying, oh, you don't have to listen to Paul. He's just made up what he's saying. And Paul is saying, no, I didn't make it up. And I didn't receive it from other human beings. I got this from God. Now, there's a claim. You might not believe that. And by the way, we understand that there'd be plenty of people here today. So I'm not quite sure whether I believe these things. The search is for you. But there's the claim. This is from God. And it's amazing. Verses 3 and 4 are an expansion. He might have just said, Paul to the Galatians, peace be with you. But he expands. And always when he expands at the beginning of his letters, he's introducing themes which are very, very important that run all the way through the letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. I thought I knew about the Christian faith, but I was completely misinformed. So all the way through school, I went to church a fair bit. I was at a school where I had to go to chapel. So I thought I knew about the Christian faith. And in my mind, Christianity was essentially a religion. It was about doing religious things in a religious place with religious people on maybe one day of the week. And I thought that's fine for those who are into that kind of thing, but I'm not the religious type. I prefer to play sport. Fine for those who like that, but irrelevant for most normal people. It's a religion. And I also thought it was about rules for life. And that I was being told how I should live my life. And as far as I'm concerned, it was totally unrealistic for an averagely sinful schoolboy like I was. Fine for other people, fine in a different generation and age, but totally unrealistic for me. And frankly, unattractive. I didn't want to live like that. That was Christianity for me. Religion and rules. And then I was challenged to look at the source documents, which is what the search is all about, by the way. Looking at what the Bible's saying, what Jesus actually said. And as I began to read the Bible, I discovered it's so different. It's a rescue, not a religion. Verse 4. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. I'd thought it was irrelevant. It's just a religion. But you don't think a rescue is irrelevant. Suppose it's in the middle of the night and there's a loud knocking on the door and you open the door and there is a paramedic or a fire officer. You don't say, oh, you're irrelevant to me, and shut the door. You just check out, is this relevant? Assuming this person is there for a reason, you think, well, is there a problem with me that I hadn't realized? Or is there a fire in the room? You check it out, don't you? Because a rescue has come. And Paul is saying, Jesus came to rescue us from this present evil age. Those words resonate today, don't they? It's a strange time to be alive. There is a sense, I think, of insecurity and pervading evil around. The horrors of terrorism. The awful event just a few days ago in Las Vegas. The constant insecurity around the world today. North Korea, Iran, or whatever. But actually, every generation is part of what Paul calls this present evil age. The Bible begins with God making the heavens and the earth. He made everything. It's a perfect world. But then the Bible describes in the very third chapter how human beings turn away from God. We think life would be much better if it revolved around us and not around the God who made it. And the result is everything goes wrong. The Bible says if you want to know what's gone wrong with the world, you can locate it in the way in which human beings have pushed God out of their lives. That's the cause of evil. Now, we tend to locate evil out there somewhere. I can point to evil people, terrorists, terrible, the evil in the world. Murderers, rapists, pedophiles, terrible, the evil in the world. The Bible says, actually, we're all part of this present evil age. Someone put it to me like this. See, we've all got the same disease, but the symptoms may be different. So the symptom of one person might be that they commit horrific terrorist acts. Someone else might be a rapist or a murderer. But we all have the disease, which is instinctively, by nature, we all want the world to revolve around us and not around God. And when the crunch comes, we do what we want, not what God wants. The symptoms are seen in all of us in different ways. We're not all murderers and rapists. It might be seen in our selfishness, our lust, our greed, our jealousy, our arrogance. The result is there are things in all of us that we're ashamed of, that we don't want others to see. We don't even want to own up to ourselves. Years ago, there was a strike of refuse collectors in New York. And rubbish was piling up outside apartment blocks. And one clever person had a brilliant idea. So every week, he packed up his rubbish inside a Macy's box. Macy's is the kind of Harrods of New York. Beautiful box. And he put it outside the front door of the house. And every week, an enterprising thief thought, great, a Macy's box, took it away. And his rubbish was dealt with week after week. Well, there's a sense in which we're all a bit like that Macy's box. Outwardly, we can brush up quite presentably. And I have to say, most of you are looking very nice. And some of you looking a bit, yeah, that's better. Most of you looking very nice indeed. You're charming, you're polite, you dress up well. But inside, so often, there are things that actually we like to keep hidden. It's true of all of us. And the root of that stuff that we don't even want to face up to ourselves is an attitude to God. No, me first. and God and other people, a very low second. And because of that, we are not fit for the presence of God. We deserve his condemnation. And yet Paul says wonderfully here, he came to rescue us in the person of his Son from the present evil age. Once I realized that, I realized I completely got it wrong about Christianity. It's a rescue, not a religion. And more than that, it's a gift, not a grind. If I've begun to sense that there might be a problem, that we somehow were separated from a perfect God, I assume that Christianity, along with every other religion, was saying, the way to sort yourself out and get right with God is by taking on a whole burden of duties. Try and live that miserable, unattractive life. I didn't want to do it, but at least you might get the reward at the end of time of God saying, okay, you've just about done enough. I'll let you be my friend. It felt like a huge burden, a grind. But notice the language Paul uses. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the word grace means? It's a word that takes you right to the heart of the Christian faith. It means undeserved love. An undeserved gift. Not something you earn at all. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who, there's the word, gave himself for our sins. There was a soldier in the First World War who was badly injured. The medic came to him and said, soldier, I'm afraid you've lost your arm. The soldier replied, no, doc, I didn't lose it. I gave it. Jesus Christ didn't lose his life. It wasn't some terrible accident. Everything got out of control. The Bible says he went deliberately to Jerusalem, to what he knew was his death, that he might give his life. And you think, what an extraordinary thing to do. Why give his life? Well, he said he died on the cross. He took upon himself the punishment we deserve so that he can give to us the life in friendship with God that we do not deserve. He gave his life. Two friends were traveling in the summer around Europe. And one of them decided to learn two phrases in every European language in each country they went to. The first phrase that he learned was, can we have the bill, please? The second phrase was, my friend will pay. And the Christian can say, my friend has paid. There's a price to be paid for human sin. God can't just sweep it away. Justice demands that wrongdoing is punished. We don't deserve to be friends with God. But Jesus Christ willingly paid the price for us. If we trust in him, we can be sure that everything we've ever done wrong has been dealt with. Jesus, as it were, signed the check in his own blood. So you go to JCR later and you ask someone, what do you think Christianity is about? Give us a word or two to sum up Christianity. I doubt many of them would say, amazing. Because they're probably thinking, oh, it's just a religion. I'm not into that kind of thing. Or it's a grind. It's a set of duties you've got to obey. And Paul is saying, no. It's a rescue, not a religion. It's a gift, not a grind. It's amazing. It's amazing, and it's unique. That's the next paragraph, verses 6 to 10. We've seen the usual pattern in Paul's letters would be Paul, apostle, something about himself, a greeting, and then a slight expansion. And then almost always, the next thing he does, and you can read it through the letters, you'll see the heading, thanksgiving, 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 almost always. Even when he writes to churches that are causing him a huge amount of trouble, he still says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you, again and again and again and again, but not here. He's so concerned about what's going on in Galatia, he misses what he normally does, the thanksgiving, and goes straight to the main point. And you can sense the passion and urgency about what he says. I am astonished, verse 6, that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. How could you? That's what he's saying. very likely the Galatians had no idea of the seriousness of what they were doing. These new teachers were coming in and saying, look, don't worry, we're not trying to turn you away from Jesus Christ at all. Paul's right on that point. Jesus is the divine Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. That's entirely right. But those of you who are Gentiles, you're not Jews. All we need you to understand is, to be really right with God, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to become Jewish. Which means, you men, you need to be circumcised, and all of you need to follow the details of the Jewish law. You need to follow the Jewish Sabbaths, take on the Jewish food laws. So, yes, yes, yes to what Paul is saying, but it's not enough. You also need to do this, that, and the other, become Jewish. It didn't feel to them as if they were abandoning Jesus at all. But they were, says Paul. There are two kinds of heresy. Jesus minus and Jesus plus. Jesus minus heresies are very easy to spot. They say, oh, I know you've been taught that Jesus is the divine Son of God, but of course he's just a man, but a very special man. And so take him seriously, that's fine, but he's not divine. Oh, I know you've been taught that Jesus rose from the dead, but of course in the 21st century we can't really believe in a physical resurrection. So actually you just need to understand he spiritually is still alive. His presence remains in this world. And that's taking away from what the Bible clearly says. It's Jesus minus. That's quite easy to spot. Jesus plus heresies, much harder. Oh, I quite agree. Jesus is the divine Son of God. Of course he rose from the dead. Trust in him, but you also need to, dot, 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 dot. And Paul says about that, actually, it's a different gospel, end of verse 6. Verse 7, which is really no gospel at all. So let me teach you some gospel arithmetic. To add is to subtract. In gospel arithmetic, 1 plus 1 equals naught. If you add to the gospel, you take away from it, so there's nothing left. Paul talks at the end of verse 7 about some people who are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. More literally, reverse the gospel of Christ. You see, by saying, yes, Jesus, but also you've got to do this, that, and the other, you're taking away from the gospel. You're reversing it. You're taking it away from being a wonderful rescue that Jesus has achieved for you, and you're turning people back to a religion. It's all about what they must do. They must do Jewish things. What was an amazing gift, just trust in Jesus, and you're completely forgiven. He did everything necessary. You're now making him do a grind. Actually, Jesus didn't do enough. You also need to do all these things. And only then are you right with God. They weren't adding to the gospel. They were subtracting from it. It's no gospel at all. And Paul is saying, how could you fall for it? After hearing the amazing, liberating news that Jesus did everything necessary for you to be in the right with God, and the joy you felt, and now you're leaving Christ and going back to relying on things that you do. How could you? And Paul's not just astonished. He's indignant. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. It's not very postmodern, is it? Maybe you feel a bit uncomfortable about that kind of language. Let him be cursed. This is not personal vindictiveness, by the way. He's saying, even if I myself or an angel from heaven preach something other than the gospel about Christ and the glorious salvation simply through what he did, let them be judged and cursed. He stresses the point so much, he says it again, verse 9. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Doesn't sound very tolerant, does it? One of the few commandments left in our society is thou shalt be tolerant. Now, in one sense, I absolutely agree with that. So I'm grateful that we live in a society where people can say what they think. And even though I don't agree with what they may say, I'm delighted that people are able to say it. And so they can proclaim that Jesus is the only way to God, or they can proclaim that there's some other way to God, or they can proclaim that there's no God. And I should tolerate that. Doesn't mean I agree with them. I might profoundly disagree with them. But I'm glad that we live in a society where people can say what they think and are prepared to be able to disagree with others. But there's a new kind of tolerance, which implies that somehow it's intolerant to say that what I believe is the truth, and anyone who says something different, they're actually wrong. Well, I'm troubled by that kind of tolerance. It sounds very liberal, doesn't it? Oh, we mustn't offend people. It becomes profoundly illiberal, because we end up shutting people up who believe in truth claims on the basis of, by the way, the truth claim that there is no truth. That's a truth claim. So it's all done in the name of relativism, that there's no absolute truth. You're just guessing if there is anything out there at all. But you realize that relativism relativizes itself by proclaiming that there is no truth except the truth, that there is no truth. Paul doesn't speak like that. Paul believes firmly in truth. And what is now being talked about as tolerance, I think, is profoundly depressing, because behind it is the assumption that there is no truth. At least no truth that we'll ever discover. We're just left in the dark. Here's what Dorothy Sayers said, D.L. Sayers, here, she was born just around the corner on Brewer Street. Dorothy Sayers said, in the world it's called tolerance, but in hell it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which to die. This kind of tolerance can't get excited about anything and is offended by anyone who does get excited by any truth, because there is no truth, but there's nothing to live for. Paul was passionate about the Christian message. He believed it to be true. He believed that there really is a God. We haven't just emerged from nothingness. That there really is right and wrong. Morality is fixed in the world. It flows from the identity of the God who made the world. So it matters how we live our lives. We've fallen short, but God is such an amazingly loving God that instead of just throwing us away, he comes to rescue us in the person of his Son, who died on the cross to do everything necessary for us to be accepted by him. His friends, his children. And Paul's life was utterly turned around by that message. And I've known many, many people whose lives have been utterly turned around by that message. Anastasia is one of them. It's one of the privileges of being a pastor. I've seen some of you at the very beginning of your Christian lives. And I've seen the joy that comes from knowing that you're acceptable to God because Jesus loved you and died for you. And I'd be indignant if someone came to you and said, oh no, all that was totally wrong. I mean, you thought it was wonderful news that Jesus had done enough for you, but actually, here's what you need to do. You need to obey all these sorts of commandments. And the result would be you lose your joy because you're not sure you've done enough. I'd be indignant. Paul is indignant. He's convinced this is the truth. Now, you may not be convinced by that. But as I draw to a close, I want to say, as I said at the beginning, Oxford's a great opportunity to think about these things. And if you're not sure, find out more. Come on a Sunday. Come to the search, or if you're a graduate student, come to thesis. But if you know these things are true, then they demand everything. Look down at verse 10. This very strong language Paul has been using, he can imagine the Galatians reacting negatively. And he says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I'm pretty sure he's defending himself against the charge that these other people were saying. Oh, the thing about Paul, you don't have to take him seriously because he's just telling people what they really want to hear. He's trying to please people. So the reason he says to Gentiles, non-Jews, that all they need to do is trust in Jesus Christ, is that the alternative would be offensive to them. If he went to Gentiles and said the truth, as they understood it, that you've really got to become Jewish, well, that would have been a certain amount of pain, literal pain, for Gentile men at a time when there were no anesthetic around. You can imagine how the men especially would be very grateful that Paul is, as it were, turning down the message and saying, you don't have to be circumcised, just trust in Jesus. That's why he's doing it, they were saying. And Paul is saying, does it look to you as if I'm trying to please people when I say, anyone who says something different, let them be judged by God. Paul suffered hugely for this message. Hugely. Why? Because he knew it was true. And he was determined, therefore, not to be a man pleaser, but to be a servant of Christ. And there's the challenge for every one of us. If you're not a Christian, and there may well be genuine intellectual questions that you've got, and I hope you'll bring them to the search for thesis. But there may be others who know these things are true, and the reason you're holding back from serving Christ is not because of intellectual issues, it's because you're conscious that if you choose to serve Christ, that might mean you no longer fit in with those around you. You'll have to be different in what you think, in how you behave. And you're worried about that. And there'll be plenty who are thinking now, at the beginning of a new time in Oxford, the beginning of a new year, what am I going to do? Am I going to please people or serve Christ? You can't do both. There's a choice to be made. And yes, there may be a cost in sometimes having to say, actually, I do believe that. Or no, I can't do that. There's a cost. Why would we take that cost? Well, only if we understand the amazing nature of the Christian message. It is amazing. This is not some miserable message that places a huge burden on us. It's a liberating message of rescue and gift. And there's no other. There's no other gospel that enables us to be right with God. So as we close, I want you to think about that choice that faces you as you start in Oxford, for some of you, for all of us, as we set out this coming week. Will I please people, or will I please Christ? And the answer depends on whether you agree with Paul, that this message is amazing and unique. I want to close with a little extract from C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair. Jill is a little girl who's very thirsty. And at last she's found some water. The trouble is, there's a lion that stands between her and the water. The lion, Aslan, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're thirsty, you may drink. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And Jill, as she gazed at its motionless bulk, realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. He didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill. Coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. just a moment in the silence to think how we will respond. For some, maybe for the first time, a chance to say in your hearts that you want to come to Jesus and drink. Trust in him and his death for you for the first time. For others, a determination to stick with Christ, whatever the cost. Loving Father, please help us to be those who seek above all not the approval of human beings, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.